Thank you for your very warm welcome. It is a treat for me. Bill said it was your treat. I beg to differ. It's my treat to be here to be with you. What a joy to worship with you, fellowship with you, get to know you better, share a little bit about what God is doing in Oxford, renew fellowship with so many good brothers and sisters. So thank you. It is a true delight for me to be here. And when I received the email asking me several months ago to come and speak for your weekend, your missions conference, I was just so humbled. It is an amazing privilege to be able to bring God's word to you. And let's pray that God is among us and that he speaks to us. I'm going to read from the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 8. My plan, God willing, over tonight, tomorrow morning, and then tomorrow evening is to look at Acts chapter 8 and then most of Acts chapter 8, not all of it, but then we'll be getting into Acts chapter 9 as well. I'm conscious that we're just diving straight in, so let me just give you a little bit of context here. You'll know that what Acts is written by Luke, who has also written the Gospel of Luke, and in fact, in many ways, you need to read the Gospel of Luke alongside the Acts of the Apostles, because they echo each other. In many ways, in the Gospel of Luke, you have the life of Christ. In Acts, you have the life of the early church mimicking the life of Christ. There's many echoes going back and forth between these two books of the New Testament. It's the history of the early church, and it should thrill us. Jesus Christ has died. He's risen, he's ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and Pentecost happens. Pentecost is the reigning note of Jesus Christ. It's his coronation. That's what Pentecost is. As he sits down, the Father gives him the Holy Spirit, and he pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. So in many ways, this is the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of Jesus Christ through his church by his Spirit. Everything the church does has Jesus behind it, as we will see a little bit over this weekend. And the church has grown. Thousands have been added, and they're in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 6, a need arises, and they appoint deacons, the first seven deacons. And then in Acts chapter 7, one of these deacons preaches this amazing sermon. But he offends the ruling leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And so they stone him. They put him to death. And so just as this church, this fledgling church, is beginning to take root, just as it's beginning to grow, just as it's about to send the gospel out, this wave, this eruption of persecution comes against them. And this is where we step in. We step in now that it's not just Stephen who has experienced this persecution and paid the ultimate price in dying for Christ. We see now that this persecution starts to erupt over the whole church. Before we read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, let's pray together. Lord our God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Help us to see, to know, to live, to believe, to confess, and to love that this truth, that your word is life. We just had a delightful meal, and it's nourished us, and we've enjoyed the food we've eaten and the fellowship we've had, but Lord, that won't sustain us. You sustain us. Your word sustains us. And so in these brief moments as we read your word and as we sit under your word, would nothing less than Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit be at work both creating life in us and advancing sanctified life in us? Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, this is God's word. And Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Amen. There was once a wise old Chinese gentleman, and he lived on the China-Mongolia border. One day, his favorite horse, a white mare, jumped over the fence and crossed into the Mongolian border and was seized by the border guard. That night, his friends came to comfort him. They said, "We're so sorry about your horse. What bad news. What bad news. You've lost your favorite horse." And he said, "How do you know it's bad news? It might be good news." A week later, this white mare returned with a beautiful stallion, brown stallion. And they jumped back over the fence and came back into the enclosure. And not only did he get his white mare back, he also, in addition, got this beautiful brown stallion. And his friends came round that night and said, "Wow, what good news. It's great news." And he said, "Good news? It might be bad news." The next day, the eldest son of this wise Chinese gentleman decided to ride the stallion. He got on it, lasted a few seconds, it threw him off and he broke his leg. His friends came round that evening. You'd have thought they'd know better, but they didn't. That's why he's called the wise old gentleman in the story. They came round and said, "This is such bad news. Your son, he's broken his leg. He can't walk for months. He can't help out on the farm." He said, "Bad news? It might be good news." A month later, a war broke out between China and Mongolia, and the army recruiters came to the man to press his son into fighting for the army. All the other young men in the region had to go, and they went off to the war, and every single one of them died. But his son couldn't be conscripted because of his broken leg. That evening, the man called all his friends to him, and he said, "You see, the things that you considered good were actually bad. And the things that seemed to be bad news were actually for our good." It'd be very easy to read what we've just read in the book of Acts. It'd be very easy to read much of the book of Acts. It'd be very easy to read about the history of the church since the book of Acts and conclude this is very bad news. What's happened? What have we just read? Persecution, this new wave of persecution has erupted against the church. Christians have been imprisoned. Stephen has been brutally murdered. And they're being forced to flee from their homes. They're being scattered outside of Jerusalem. It all seems very bad and negative. It seems very terrible news, doesn't it? And we need to be honest, on one level, it is bad news. Persecution is never good news in and of itself. On one level, this is bad news. As the church is being pressed very hard, as this fledgling church is in danger of being snuffed out. It's the same today, isn't it? What do you think our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan thought when the forces of Great Britain and United States of America and other countries left just a few years ago? What do you think the Christians in Afghanistan thought? Did they think, fantastic, finally some persecution? They'd been protected from it. And the moment the forces left, we know from reports on the ground in Afghanistan that the Taliban started going from door to door to door asking people, "Are you a Christian? Have you got a Bible? And if you have, they drag you out, kill you, or send you off to prison." Terrible news. terrible news. And yet, the Bible insists that we read not only the Bible itself, but God's sovereign providences on at least two levels. Bad news is not always bad news. Bad news may be good news. Good news may be bad news. And that's what we see here. As this persecution erupts, yes, it is bad. It is negative. It is terrible. But in the bad and in the negative and in the terrible, we see the sovereign hand of God using the very badness, that's not even a word, but you know what I mean, the very negativity of the persecution, he's using it to fulfill his purposes, to progress the gospel, to bring glory to his name, and for the good of the church. This is why we love passages like Romans 8:28, don't we? Some things work for the good of those who love Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? Most things work for the good of those who follow the Lord. No, all things, all things, all things, everything, even those things that are bad, that we can genuinely say, I wish that didn't happen, God can and does use for our blessing. You know, this is radically countercultural. Radically countercultural. You go out into the Western world, you come to the streets of Oxford, and this is the message you're going to be given. Look in the mirror, and if you judge that you don't have some sort of net worth, that you don't judge that your life is substantial enough to live, then end it. End it. What's the point? Why drain the resources of our government? Why drain the love of our families and our friends? If you haven't got something to contribute, if it's not going well for you, then what's the point? But what do? This is radically counterculture. We step in and say, how do you know it's bad? It might be good. The cancer diagnosis, the job application you were desperate for the door to open that closes, that relationship you'd invested so much into with hopes for the future ends. It's all bad news. Well, it may be. But bad news can be good news. And that's what we're seeing here as the gospel goes forward, the gospel of the good and the bad. Notice three things from this passage with me tonight. First of all, persecution. Notice the persecution, the good and the bad of the persecution, the gospel struggle. You know, as I've already said, and many of you know already, the content of Acts chapter 7. Stephen preaches this very long sermon, and he's put to death. He's martyred. They hated him. They stoned him. And then, as we read, arose in verse 1, on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now, this has happened before. In chapter 4 and 5, there was persecution. They rounded up the apostles. They put them before the Sanhedrin. And they said to them, you've got to stop preaching this Jesus. And they said, sorry, we can't do that. So they beat them up and sent them out. But now, this is a different level of persecution. This isn't just against the leaders. It started with Stephen, and they felt the loss. Did you notice? Notice verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. This is not an easy loss. This is pulling on their heartstrings. They've lost Stephen, but it's not just Stephen now. Persecution is erupting on all of them. It is open, it is organized, and it is violent. Do you notice what we read in verse 3? But Saul was ravaging the church. That's a really interesting word that Luke uses there. He's borrowing the word from the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses, it's actually a very rare word, ravage in the Greek. And he's borrowing it from the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 80, verse 13. In Psalm 80, verse 13, the psalmist speaks of a vine, God's people, being brought out of Egypt, and God planting it in a vineyard and cultivating it and growing it and putting up a wall around it. But then the walls get left and they crumble down. And a wild boar gets in and ravages the vine. A wild animal comes in and attacks and mauls and destroys or attempts to this vine that God has planted, his people. And that's the same picture here. It's this picture of a violent, brutal animal savaging the church. I remember seeing as a youngster, I used to love nature programs. And I remember seeing cutting, groundbreaking image of an elephant, a grown elephant, getting attacked by a pride of lions. It was at night, so it was through night vision cameras. So it was very grainy with that kind of green hue to it. But it was brutal. As 20 or 30 lions chased, there's the elephant lumbering along, trying to get away from the lions. And these lions catch up to this elephant, and they start jumping on her back and start putting their claws into her back. So she's actually lumbering along, and there's one, two, three, four, five lions hanging off her and biting her until the weight of them and the pain of them cause her legs to double over, and she crashes to the ground, and all the others catch up and go in for the kill. It's brutal. Savage. That's what's happening here. This is what's happening here. This is what is happening to the church. Saul and the Pharisees are savaging and ravaging the church. But it's worth stopping, isn't it, and noting that this is a reality. This is the bad news. We are called to it as Christians. And so many Christians around the world face this right now. We've got a charity in the United Kingdom. It's called Open Doors. They actively seek to support and help the persecuted church around the world. Fantastic. Go on their website. They've got fantastic information. They estimated, and it's a very difficult figure to estimate, but they're always conservative and reliable. They estimated that, I think it was in 2022, almost 6,000 Christians were martyred around the world. 6,000. Did you know 5,800 of them were martyred in Nigeria? More than all the other countries combined. 5,800 Christians. Just this last week, 20 Christians were martyred in Nigeria as they were walking down the road, attacked by Boko Haram, Islamist, jihadist. The church in Nigeria is getting harassed and ravaged and savaged, and that's what's happening here. You might sit there and think, well, where's the good news then, Andy? Where's the good news in persecution? Well, the text gives us two hints. Two hints of good news. Here's the first one. Why are we told twice that Saul was there? Did you notice this? Right at the beginning, and Saul approved of his persecution. Why are we told that? Luke is a master storyteller. He's incredibly economical with his wording. Everything's important. We're told Saul. And then verse 3, I've just read it. But Saul was ravaging the church. Why does he shine this spotlight on Saul being at the vanguard of the persecution? Because this bad news is actually good news. Well, what are we going to get to in chapter 9? We're going to look at this, God willing, tomorrow evening. We get to Saul, still ravaging and savaging the church, makes his way to Damascus. And we know what happens en route. He meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's converted. He becomes a Christian. And the arch enemy becomes this servant of the living God and a missionary. So actually, in the detail, in the bad news, we're getting hints that even the bad news is going to become good news. The very instruments against the church are going to be used and turned into the instruments of God to fulfill his purposes. But where's the other good news? Well, if you just flick back a few verses from chapter 8, what happened right at the end of Stephen's death? Just before he dies, we read this, verse 54, Acts 7:54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. See, just before Luke records this eruption of persecution on the church, he wants us to know something. He wants us to know this fundamental reality, this perspectival reality that changes everything, that enables you to look at the bad and say, this might be good. And what is it? What is this one reality? It's this. Jesus reigns. Jesus is on the throne. Stephen gets this glimpse in his death, as if the curtain of heaven is parted, and we with him are given this gaze into the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. We have to read chapter 8 in light of that. Oh, it's bad, it's terrible, Saul is savaging them. But Jesus still reigns. He still rules. He's still doing everything according to his plan and his purpose. It is bad news, but it's always good news. It's always good news. What do you think is going on with the book of Job? Doesn't this echo the book of Job? The book of Job is a mess if you don't have chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 give you the heavenly perspective. The heavenly perspective is God reigns, Job is God's champion, so that everything that happens, that's why his friends get it all wrong. They haven't got the heavenly perspective. They look at Job and they go, well, from my perspective, you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong. It's all on you, buddy. We're not allowed that. Job tells us, no. Every chapter of Job, every chapter of our lives, whether it's good news or bad news, we've got to remind ourselves, Jesus reigns. God is in control. So even when the bad news comes, it's not ultimate bad news. Even as we face our death, it's not ultimate bad news. Because God has taken even death itself and turned it into good news through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So see here, firstly, the persecution is bad news, but it's good news. Notice secondly, the dispersion. We've had persecution. Notice now the dispersion, the gospel spread. What do we read in verse 1 and verse 4? Luke is at pains to emphasize this. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is where we get the word diaspora from, the dispersion. They're driven out of Jerusalem. They're having to relocate further and further away into these regions of Judea and Samaria. And everything about this cries out bad news, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, if we know our Old Testament, scattering was always bad. It was always curse. That was one of God's curse on his people. You disobey me, I will be patient with you. I'll be so long-suffering, but ultimately I will send you into exile. Exile and scattering was God's curse for sin, and here they're being cursed. It appears. Not only that, we know it weakens the church, doesn't it? This fledgling church. Can you imagine? Imagine you've just become a Christian. And overnight you have to pack up what few belongings you can grab and flee for your life. It leaves new converts exposed and vulnerable. And it also, did you notice a little detail? It separates them from the apostles. Verse 1, they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's alarm bells ringing everywhere. That would be like, you know, Bill, Ben, and all your elders staying put, and you have to come to Oxford. It'd be terrible. You go, where are they? You'd miss them the first day, I can assure you. Where are they? You'd be detached from your leaders. And of course, the apostles hold a special office. They, with Jesus Christ, are the foundation of the church. It's as if the structure, the superstructure of the building that is the church, is now without a foundation. This is bad news. And yet, is it? Is it bad news? Maybe the bad news is good news. Did you notice the detail we're given where they're scattered to? And they were all, verse 1, scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, your synapses should be firing. Psh, psh, psh. Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria. I've heard that somewhere before. Of course you have, if you know Acts at all. Flick with me back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this isn't any old verse in Acts chapter, not that any of the verses in Acts are any old verse, but this is probably the most important verse in the whole of Acts, because it's like the contents page of Acts. This is Jesus, before he goes up into heaven, telling his disciples, and through them us, his program. This is my plan. This is what's going to happen. He prophesies what's going to happen. And what do we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? But you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Do you notice that? In Jerusalem. Here's the first stage. That's the first chapter. Judea and Samaria, the second chapters. And to the end of the earth, the third chapter. And so when we read Luke, this phrase, Judea and Samaria, they're getting pushed out of Jerusalem. They're getting forced out and scattered to go to Judea and Samaria. What's actually happening? This is what's happening. God is sovereign. His plan has always been for the gospel to spread. His plan has always been that his people won't stay as a holy huddle in Jerusalem, but they're going to go out. They're going to be sent out. And that's what's happening. The church now is being spread out, and the kingdom of God is beginning to extend. And what's so amazing and lovely and stunning and heartwarming, and it should put a big old smile on your face, is that the very thing God uses to do this are the efforts of the enemy. The very dispersing, the very scattering is the very thing that God uses to fulfill his purposes. You could read this in two ways, couldn't you? You could read verse 1 as, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Oh, what's going to happen? Or you could read it like this, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Christ is fulfilling his purposes. It's amazing, isn't it? The very thing the devil is using to harass and savage and ravage the church is the very thing that God uses to fulfill his purposes. Not despite, not because of, through. That's how powerful and sovereign our God is. I remember watching as a child. I was interested in all sorts of sport. I still am. Jack of all trades, master of none. But American football, have you heard of that? This wonderful sport. Not as good as rugby. Real men play rugby. We don't have to wear helmets and pads, but you know. We won't fall out over it. I watched this game of American football. I've got no idea who was playing. It was pretty high level. It was some highlights. And a fumble happened mid-pitch, mid-field. I was told, you don't have pitches, you have fields. A fumble. Someone was running, got tackled, the ball popped out of his arms and it went quite high up. There's absolute confusion as everyone's diving around, headbutting each other. You know what you do in American football. And a guy caught the ball. The guy in the opposition caught the ball, was a little bit startled, and then ran. And he jumped over tacklers, and he sidestepped his opponents, and he scored this brilliant touchdown crossing the line. And as he was doing his dance, he suddenly realized no one was cheering. He'd run the wrong way. In the confusion, instead of going for the touchline to get the score, he'd gone for his own. And I'm told that was 2 points to the opposition. That's what's happening here. The devil catches the ball, dodges the attack of the tackle of the Holy Spirit, sidesteps the lunging of Jesus and the apostles, crosses the line, thinks, I've really got them now. And then he looks around and goes, I've just been a pawn in the hands of a sovereign God fulfilling his purposes. We actually heard this, didn't we? By our brother who gave a fantastic talk this morning. I don't know if he's here, Frank, this morning at the men's breakfast. He gave a great illustration of this. ISIS, the rise of ISIS in the Middle East 10, 15 years ago, bad news. Terrible news. And yet that very rise of ISIS caused hundreds, if not thousands, of Muslims to question Islam and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the devil always overreaches. He always overreaches. He always extends his arm too far, and God will grab hold of it and use it to fulfill his purposes. By persecuting the church and causing the Christians to spread, the devil is ultimately bringing to pass the very plan of God. And you know, this is not the first time either, is it? This is an echo of a much greater occasion where God did this. Where was it? It was the cross. What was going on the cross? Bad news. Terrible news. The Son of God, slain, crucified, disciples distraught, their hero dead and buried. And yet it was through that very act of immolation God was saving his people. The very death blow of the devil, where he thought, I've struck God finally, the winning blow, was the very blow that destroyed the devil himself. John Owen's wonderful title of his book on the atonement, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What an amazing title. I defy any writer, author, or theologian to not be jealous in a sanctified sort of way of that title for a book. The death of death in the death of Christ. Wonderful theology just in the sentence there. Through his death, Jesus Christ was killing death itself and the evil one. Once again, we've seen, haven't we, persecution. Persecution, the gospel struggle. Bad news, it's actually good news. Dispersion, the gospel spread. Bad news, it's actually good news. Thirdly and finally, proclamation, the gospel sown. What do they do in the midst of all of this? In the midst of the savage persecution, the scattering, what do they do? Well, isn't it just thrilling? Verse 4 and verse 5. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And we read at the end in verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. What do? Well, they do what Christ has called them to do. They do what Christ did, and he has shaped them to do. They preach, they teach. They don't go on their own. They take the word, the gospel message, with them. And the word here is one of the words used is herald. It's a herald. We don't use this word anymore, but it's got wonderful connotations to it. The herald was the messenger of the king. The king would say, I want you to tell the people, this is my will. And the herald would go onto the streets and say, hear ye, the will of the king, and declare it. And he had no business, the herald had no business altering it, changing it, making it a bit more flowery or palatable. He was sent as a messenger, as a mouthpiece for the king himself. And that's what they're doing here in the midst of this persecution and dispersion. What are they doing? They are proclaiming the authoritative declaration of King Jesus. That's what we're called to do. This is the mission of the church, isn't it? Oh, there's so much more for us to do as God's people. There's so much more for us to be about and be praying for, but never less than this. The proclamation, the telling, the gossiping, the teaching, the preaching of the truth of God. And if they can do it when they're being persecuted and scattered, can't we do it in times of peace? Can't we do it in times of blessing? Can't we do it in times of God smiling upon us when the good news is the good news and we're not confused about it? Let me encourage you, in the midst of the storm, what are we to do? What does God give us when the storm hits? Well, first of all, you've got to trust him. The longer I'm in pastoral ministry, the more weight that sentence I just said has. Because I've learned in my own life and in the life of God's people, that simple encouragement, trust him, is one of the hardest things we can do. To exercise the muscle of faith in the storm. It's such a basic thing, and yet it's so, so important. But how do we trust him? What do we trust him with? Where do we go to trust him? We go to the proclamation of the word. We go to his truth. We go to that thing that God has given to us, which is our very life. This is where we go. We go to God's word. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege to do this. I'm sure some of you will have done. It's a harrowing thing, but it's also a wonderful thing to go and visit someone, spend time with someone who's experienced a terrible tragedy. I remember my wife and I being called to some friends. I'm going to struggle to tell you what happened without getting pretty emotional, because their eight-week-year-old baby died a cot death while they were on holiday. And they phoned me up and said, Andy, you've got to come and see us. So I said, Davinia, you better come with me. And we went to spend an evening with them, and I went into their house thinking, what do you say to a young couple whose eight-week-old baby has just died suddenly? And it was traumatizing in many ways, terrible news. Do you know what we found? We found a couple that were clinging to God's word like they'd never clung to it before. They said, you know, Andy, we're reading Psalm 23 like we didn't understand it. Like we've sung it before and we've read, the Lord is my shepherd. Now we get it. Now we understand it. Through the storm, through the trial, through the terrible news, God's word becomes an anchor and a rock on which they can cling to. And this is true, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. It's a harrowing thing, but a wonderful thing to do that as you go in amongst Christians going through tragedy and crisis and trial and difficulty, and they find that God's word is so precious to them. The proclamation of the gospel. This is what we have, bad news. But we've always, always, always got good news. Are we preaching it? Are we proclaiming it? And can you see how God turns this terrible onslaught and eruption of persecution and scattering? He turns it into the church's good and his glory so that the gospel message spreads out. This is why we've got to teach and pray and confess and sing and preach what? God's word. It's our life. It's our life. We need it. I do funny things when I'm thinking on my own. And most of the time I am. And one thing I think is, what would I do if I was kidnapped? Have you ever had that thought? You will now, I'm sorry. And then I ask myself, you know, if I went away on holiday or something and someone kidnapped me and hid me away and didn't kill me. But another thought I have is, what would I do afterwards? There was a man actually in 1986 in Britain. His name was Terry Waite. He was an Anglican minister. He was doing mission work in the Middle East, and he got kidnapped. And for 4 years, he was moved around the Middle East by his captors. And eventually, he was released 4 years later. So as a child, this was a very vivid thing to me. Maybe that's why I'm asking myself that question. Well, what would you do? What would you do? What would be the first thing you did or the first things you did if after 3, 4, 5 years, you get released? Well, I would do many things. I'd want to see my wife. I want to hang out with my kids. There's certain foods I'd want to eat. That pulled pork we just had, if that's what it was, please have that ready. But you know what I hope and I believe I would do? I'd want to, the first Sunday, nothing would get in my way. I want to be with you. And I don't want to be up here. I want to be down there. And I'll be on the edge of my seat. You preach God's word to me. I've spent 4 years without God's word. Preach, taught. What a gift. We get it every week. This is what God gives to us. His word to keep us going on and going on. I just wonder if we're going to get to eternity and look back and think, wow, I wouldn't have made it, humanly speaking, without that Sunday by Sunday by Sunday faithful exposition of God's word. Oh, there's more that helps, but there's not less. Can you see how what initially looks very bad is actually very good? You know, this week you may get some bad news. Beware. It may actually be good news. Or maybe this week you'll get some good news. Be really careful. It may be bad news. But in it all, we know this, don't we, that our God works all things, for our good, even our death. And that means we can trust him. That means we can entrust our lives to him. That means we can give to him our blessings, and we can rejoice when we do get the job promotion, or when we get the clean bit of health from the doctor, or when our children or grandchildren or loved ones are blessed, and we can genuinely throw a party. Christians should be the best to feast. But we can also trust this God when everything goes against us, and when the bad news comes, and when the doors close, and we don't get the clean bill of health, or whatever it may be, we can say, that's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot. But I can trust this God, and I've got his word, and that's all I need. You know, I was very taken as a teenager with Romania, the land of Romania, and Richard Wurmbrand. Have you heard of Richard Wurmbrand? I wouldn't endorse all of his theology. He was terribly persecuted under the reign, the communist reign of Ceausescu. I think it was in the 1980s. You know, he was put in a prison cell and tortured in ways that I lost sleep reading about it. I'm not going to recount it now. Gruesome, brutal, horrible ways. You know, after the Ceausescu reign fell and 100,000 soldiers in the Romanian army volunteered to shoot him, that's how much he was hated. After he fell, Richard Wurmbrand went back to Romania because he'd got out. He went back and he, among other things, he preached and he taught, but he started a publishing business. And he started getting the Bible translated into Romanian. But he had a problem because the demand for it was so high and he needed somewhere to store all these books and Bibles before he could ship them out. So he started looking around for some cheap premises. You know what he found? He found the prison where he was incarcerated under the Ceausescu reign. You know what he did with his cell? He kept Bibles in them. He said, I know where we're keeping the Bibles. In my cell, where I was brutally and horrifically tortured, we're going to put God's word there. And it's from that very cell, the message of the gospel is going to go out all over Romania. See, the bad news, God turned into good news. And by good news, I mean gospel good news. Because that's what our God does. Isn't he amazing? You know, and I'm done with this. It is amazing being a Christian, isn't it? It is the most thrilling, glorious thing to be in the hands of this God. To know bad news becomes good news. Isn't it just stunning? If you're not a Christian here tonight, why not? Why aren't you a Christian? Why wouldn't you trust this God? Why wouldn't you say, I want that God. I want that Father to be watching over me. Believe the gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ. Give your heart to him. It'll be the best decision you ever make. And if you are a Christian, just praise him. That's why we sing. That's why we sing. Because he's done this for me. And I'm in his hands. And he's so good. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we must admit, because we are small-minded, that we don't fully understand your sovereignty. We don't understand how you can take those threads in our lives that are so negative and bad and terrible and turn them into good. But Lord, we know you do. And as we've seen here with the early church, we know you will. So Lord, we want to entrust ourselves into your hands as a church, with the mission of the church. We know that we will face persecution and difficulty and trial, as your church is doing throughout this world. And we pray for them that you'd give them enduring strength. But Lord, we pray you would turn the bad into the good and that you would give us that biblical wisdom and that Christ-like trust to leave ourselves in your fatherly hands. We entrust ourselves to you. Fill us with praise in Jesus' name. Amen.